If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 3. For two chapters now, we've been focusing upon the conflict that Jesus continued to have with the scribes and the Pharisees. They continually seeking to discredit him. They hated him, despised him. And every opportunity they had, they thought to truly discredit him before the people. And so in the situation that we have tonight, he had begun once again preaching the message of the kingdom, more and more people coming to hear him preach, multitudes coming to be healed of him, and the crowds became so heavy that he was not even able to eat. In fact, his own relatives thought that he was beside himself. And so with this in mind, taking advantage of the situation, the scribes declared him to be possessed. Can you imagine declaring Christ to be possessed of the devil? Verse 22, we read, "And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out the devils." Well, with this, Jesus makes one of the most solemn statements in all of Scripture. We began to look at this last time. He makes the statement in verses 28 and 29, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemes and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal salvation." Jesus is describing what has been described as the unforgivable or the unpardonable sin. He reminds them, first of all, that all sins can be forgiven, which is truly a great statement of hope and comfort, that all sins can be forgiven. It's a very solemn statement, and one that's very fearful, but mingled in with the fearful statement is a message of hope, that all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men. All different types of sin, for those who repent of their sins, for those who turn to Christ, they shall be forgiven. The word for forgive literally means to send away. And so for those that repent of their sin, those that forsake their sin, those that turn to Christ, those that trust Him, their sins will be cast away, put away as if they had never sinned. But this is good news. And Jesus says that every type of sin shall be forgiven, whether it be sexual sin, divorce, murder, sins of people hold heavy upon their heart. They say, "I cannot be forgiven for this." Jesus says all kinds of sin can be forgiven. Drunkenness, robbery, abortion, suicide, persecution of Christians that Paul was guilty of, even blasphemy. All sins, every type of sin can be forgiven. But there is one sin that Mark says is so dreadful. Actually, it's Mark recording that Jesus says this. There is one sin that Jesus says you can never be forgiven of. There will never, ever be a pardon. Only a sure, eternal damnation, without hope, without mercy, in eternal hell. The question is, to what is Jesus referring? Now, Jesus is approaching this very solemnly. Remember, he begins by saying, "Verily, verily," which is the formula in verse 28. He says, "Verily, I say unto you." It's literally the Greek word amen, which we use amen. And many times he'll use it twice. "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "surely, surely," or "truly, truly, I say unto you." Well, what is Jesus referring to here? What is this blaspheme or blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, what I said last time is that this is referring to the deliberate rejection of the saving power of God through the clear revelation of the Spirit of God. In other words, it was denying Christ against the clear knowledge of Christ. in spite of the great understanding, in spite of the clear revelation, they rejected Christ. In other words, knowing all the facts of the gospel as presented in God's Word, as revealed by the Holy Spirit, deliberately and persistently rejecting it. This is the sin that Jesus is talking about here. Now, he's talking to the scribes who had the fullness of God's revelation. God had given the prophecies unto them in Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Paul answers, much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God, the prophecies, the word of God, given into the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees. They had all the prophecies concerning the Messiah, and they had the absolute ability to see that Jesus Christ was fulfilling them all. They had it. And with all this revelation, they turned away from Christ, and they blasphemed against the revelation of the Holy Spirit. In addition, Jesus was continually teaching concerning himself. I am the one. I am. And they despised it. They hated him. And they blasphemed against him. Well, most important, he was preaching clearly the nature of his kingdom and the nature of the work that he had come to accomplish. And they would not receive it. In spite of this clear revelation, the scribes were continuing to reject him, and even worse, declaring that his work was the work of the devil. Jesus says, there is no forgiveness of this. In spite of the clear revelation, they turned away from the truth. From such an attitude, there could be no forgiveness. Now, this should be a stern warning to everyone in our generation. Actually, to everyone in every generation. But obviously, this is the generation that's alive today. It should be a clear, stern warning, both to unbelievers and to professing believers. And I'll tell you why in a few moments. But here's the thing. The Word of God has been clearly expounded. And for a person to persist in rejecting this clear revelation of the gospel, they are in danger of being given over to their own corruption by God. In other words, there will be no repentance, no mercy, only the coming of the judgment. Never again will they be stirred by the gospel. There are many that come and sit under the gospel week after week after week. At times, their hearts are stirred. At times, they go out thinking about what they had just heard. What Jesus is saying is that persistence in such unbelief will ultimately lead to the damnation of the soul, so that they will hear the gospel proclaimed clearly and be absolutely untouched by it. Does this scare you? It should. It scares me. Something we should think about. And if you're here tonight who and have not professed Christ as Savior, it should scare you. It should be very frightening. Now, some people, they complain about such preaching, about making people afraid, about bringing fear into the hearts of people. But how foolish to claim to know more than Jesus Christ. Because this is not my word, it's his word. Jesus says, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness of sins and in danger of eternal damnation. There may be someone here tonight. I know that we have children here tonight that are yet unbelieving. To hear the gospel message over and over and over. Your own parents have taught you the gospel over and over and over. That God is good. and gracious. I hear parents at times reminding even their 1 and 2 year old children, God made you. God has been good to you. God has provided for you. He gives us our food. God is the creator. Teaching the children's catechism. Who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made, forgetting the catechism. God, what else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? Might as well say it, guys. For His own glory. We teach that to the children. And you've heard it over and over and over. In fact, you know it better than I do. Your parents love you, teach you, bring you the good news of the gospel, that you have sinned, that you need Jesus Christ as your Savior, and that Jesus Christ will receive you if you repent and turn from your sins. You have all the information that you need. And this is exactly what Jesus is talking about here. To have all of the information you need. There is nothing that will keep you from coming to Christ. There is nothing left that you can be told. We have no further information to give you. You already have all the information at hand. You have the understanding that you need Jesus, that you have sinned, that you are guilty, that you need Christ as Savior, and that if you turn from your sin and if you trust in Him, He will save you. We have nothing else to teach you. The gospel is clear. It is very understandable. The most simple-minded person in the world is capable of understanding this gospel. There is nothing else that keeps you from coming to Christ except for your cold, stubborn heart. That's all that's stopping. What Jesus is saying to the scribes here, they had all the information, all of the teaching, all of the understanding. He was telling them clearly, I am the one. They said, no, we will not have it. Away with Him. Is that what you are doing? Away with Him. No room for Him. I will not have Him. I've got my life. I want to do other things. Away with Him. Don't forget, I mentioned last time, you might think it takes years and years and years before such a warning would ever come to play upon a human being. But don't forget, these scribes, Jesus, His ministry has been going on now for about 18 months. A year and a half, that's all. A year and a half, they had heard the truth of the gospel and they said, no, we will not. This is by Beelzebub, we will not have Him. What a terrifying thought. Well, tonight I want to give you just a couple more points to this. I really wanted to bring all of this in one message, but there was just too much for me to try to pack it all in last time. I not only want to give a warning to unbelieving children, which it is a warning to unbelieving children, but also to adults who have perhaps professed Christ with their lips. And I truly wish that a message like this could go forth to 1,000 people. Because with 1,000 people, you have a large multitude of different types of people that each one of them this applies to in a different way. But even in a small group such as we have tonight, I never know who I'm speaking to truly. What's in the heart of individuals that this is going out to? There may be a lost adult here this morning or this evening that has professed with their tongue. They've got a long way, but yet they do not know Christ. And they know in their heart, but yet they continue to persist. So it's a warning to those who have professed Christ that there's, a warning to those that have never professed Christ that there's nothing left that can be told. Oh, we will continue to tell you and continue to plead with you, but there's no other information that we can give. You have heard it all. You've heard it your whole life. There's no further information that we can give you. You are turning from Christ against the clear knowledge of Christ. And that's what is so dangerous here. Because we never know when the time will come that your heart will become so hardened that will be it. No more. Your hearts will never be softened to it again. No more. Well, let me give you a couple other warnings from the Scripture. Now, here's the next question that I want to ask. And this is a warning to those that have heard the gospel, have perhaps joined the church. And I have great confidence looking out amongst the group tonight, knowing your lives, that the vast majority here tonight love the Lord Jesus Christ with their whole heart. But on the other hand, there's no way that I can know every heart absolutely. Here's the point. Is there evidence of the fruit of repentance in your life? Is there evidence that God has done a work in you? Is there evidence that you love the Lord Jesus Christ? And have you seen in your life, since you have professed Christ, a consistent pattern of growth? Well, here's the warning. And I really think that this passage that I'm about to take you to applies to this most definitely. Hebrews chapter 6. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Now, in this section of the book of Hebrews, and of course, the writer of Hebrews, and I truly believe that it's the Apostle Paul. I know that this is one of those books that the authorship is disputed. But in the book of Hebrews, as we come to the end of chapter 5, there's a great warning because he's trying to teach them of some deep things. He's trying to tell them the nature of Christ, the nature of the priesthood of Christ. And why? Because the Hebrew priesthood was of the Levitical tribe. It was a Levitical priesthood. And why it is that Jesus Christ, not being of the tribe of Levi, how he could be a priest. And so, in verse 10 of chapter 5, it says, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, but you are dull of hearing. And it stops right there. That's the end that he has to say on that. I can't take you any further, he says, because of this. By this time, he says, I'm just going to paraphrase, by this time, you have been a Christian long enough that you ought to be teachers by now. I'm not talking about in some official sense. I'm not talking about necessarily preaching or necessarily teaching a class in a formal sense. I'm saying by this time, you ought to have a clear enough understanding of the gospel that you should be able to expound it to others. There should have been a consistent pattern of growth in your life, but there has not been. For when the time you ought to be teachers, verse 12, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. He's saying that you haven't grown a bit. In fact, a new Christian is often referred to as a babe in Christ. He's a new Christian. He's a baby. And guess what? Verse 13 says, or the end of verse 12, you are become such as have need of milk and not a strong meat. I can't even give you meat. He says, I can't teach you about Melchizedek. I can't teach you the nature of the priesthood of Christ. I have to take you right back to the very basics again. You haven't grown a bit. And here's the danger. Chapter 6, he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Let's not go back to the very beginnings of things. But we're going to move on. And this we will do, verse 3, if God permit. And then verses 4 through 6 is the passage that should be very terrifying. For it is impossible. Now, what he's saying here is that these people should have grown by now, and they have not. And the nature of true Christianity, where there's life, there's growth. And that's a clear principle. You know, one thing about it, you know, my little granddaughter was born 15 months ago. And I knew the first day I saw her, the very moment, she wasn't going to stay this tiny little baby. Where there's life, there's growth. She's now 15 months old. She's still little, but she is much bigger than she was, and she will continue to grow. And such is the case with every one of you. Every one of you started off as a tiny baby, but you didn't stay that way. You can't, because there's a clear principle: where there's life, there's growth. These professing believers, I'm not saying true believers, a true believer cannot lose his salvation. These are professing believers. They professed to be in Christ. They were a part of the Christian community, members of the church, professing to be believers, but had not grown. Paul is writing this to them. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. In other words, that's exactly what I've been telling the young children tonight. You have been enlightened by the truth of the gospel. Jesus says, for many are called and few are chosen. The gospel goes forth freely to all. You have been enlightened. You've been taught of all the things of the gospel. There's nothing else that you need to know. You have been enlightened. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened have tasted of the heavenly gift. One thing about being a part of a local church, you're not members, but you're here by virtue of your parents, and there may be adults here that have been members of the church their whole life. You've tasted. There's a difference between tasting and being a partaker. And I use the illustration with this passage sometimes of my particular liking for steak. And I really, really love steak. Especially when it's really juicy and I cut me off a big piece of it and put it in my mouth and chew it up, and goodness gracious, I think I've died and gone to heaven. It's just so good. Well, part of the pleasure is chewing it and then swallowing it. Well, if all I do is taste it a couple times and then spit it out, I'm not a partaker of it. I've merely tasted of it. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. Tasted of the heavenly gift, but not being a partaker of it. And then it says, partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, how can an unbeliever be a partaker of the Holy Spirit? Quite simple. The Holy Spirit is active in the lives of men. Now, granted, with the believer, we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us, but he's active in the hearts of men. And it is possible for someone to enter into religion, become very comfortable with the things of God, and actually do things in the religious life by the power of the Holy Spirit, a partaker of the Holy Spirit, yet he himself not being a partaker of it. I can give you some examples. We've seen many ministries in our generation, men who profess to be pastors and preaching the Word of God, people being saved under their ministry, yet they themselves are lost. And Paul never took his own conversion for granted. We never shall. We never should. He says, I discipline. I keep under my body. I keep myself under subjection, lest by any means after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified or an outcast. He didn't take it for granted. And so we've seen in our generation these giant television ministries where the preacher falls, and we have no indication that he's a believer, yet people are saved under his ministry. He's a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Or perhaps the best biblical illustration is from the words of our Lord, where he says in Matthew 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Then he says, many will say unto me in that day, they'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? prophesying then was speaking forth the word of God in Revelation. Prophesying, as the history of the church continued, began to be a speaking forth of the word of God, or preaching. Well, preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have prophesied in thy name. Or if that's not enough, and in thy name cast out devils. Who can cast out a demon except by the power of the Spirit of God? They're partakers of the Holy Ghost, yet they don't know him. Have tasted the good word of God. Good word of God. It's clear. It's understandable. And to feast upon the riches of the word of God, but still not being a partaker of it. Just tasting of the word of God and the powers of the world to come. If this one should fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Do you hear what it's saying? For such a one, they will never ever enter into repentance. Ever. They have sinned the unforgivable sin. I think we can apply this perfectly to what Mark is saying in Mark chapter 3. It is the unforgivable sin. The sin that there is no pardon for. There's one more example in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, again, there's a warning against apostasy, which is exactly what we were seeing in Hebrews chapter 6. In chapter 10, beginning with verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Let's hold fast, which in essence, the flip side of that is to let loose. And so he's saying, hold fast your profession of faith without wavering, for he is faithful that is promised. And then the work of the community of faith. That's why our covenant is so important. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. So there's a sense in which there's a community of faith, a covenant community. And so here we are. We've got a church, a covenant community. We're provoking one another to good works. We're holding on to one another. We are cautiously watching after one another. And then verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and the some are those that have already fallen away. But the rest of them are in danger. Remember, there's a lot of weak Christians here. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, because the forsaking of the assembly is the first sign of a heart grown cold towards God. As I read the Psalms, and David's heart is just burning to be in the presence of God. He says, I love to be in your presence, O God. One day is better than 1,000, David says. This is the desire of my heart, and one thing I long for, to be in your presence, O God. For the true believer that's fallen in love with Christ, you don't have to beg them to come to church. You don't have to beg them. You'd have a hard time keeping them away. But not so when their hearts grow cold. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then the warning. For if we sin willfully, a willful falling away, in spite of all of the knowledge, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, and it all hinges on the fact that they've heard, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. They have committed the unforgivable sin. No more sacrifice for sins. What's left after that? Well, verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Again, tied to knowledge, despising Moses' law. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sacrificed an unholy thing, and hath done despot to the Spirit of grace. For we know that he hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A warning from the book of Hebrews. And then let me give unto you a warning from the man in the iron cage. Now, I use Bunyan from time to time as illustrations because Bunyan was rich. I'm talking about John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, published in 1678, wrote it while he was in prison. He was in prison for preaching the gospel of Christ. And it's a picture of a man, this particular scene in Pilgrim's Progress. For those of you unfamiliar with Pilgrim's Progress, it's an allegory. An allegory is a story filled with pictures and images. One thing representing something else. It's very rich in image. And so it's full of symbols. And so it's a picture of a man who leaves the world and enters into the life of a Christian. Starting at the very beginning when he still has this burden of sin upon his back and under the guidance of evangelist, which is the gospel, he's under instruction of how to come to Christ, and he carries this burden on his back until finally it's released at the cross, and he's going through this journey, and he comes upon many acquaintances, some who continue with him on his journey. One in particular's name is Faithful. We looked at in discipleship training a couple of weeks ago. Another man they came upon by the name of Talkative. He loved to talk about the things of the kingdom, but he was not a partaker of them. Such is the case with religious people that will often love to talk about the things of the kingdom, but nothing there. Well, in the course of this journey, he comes upon a man in an iron cage. It's a picture of a man who has turned away from the truth of Christ. It is a picture of apostasy. It's a picture of one who has entered into the Christian life. I'm not saying that he's a Christian, but there are tons of people, millions of people. Jesus says many will say unto me in that day. There are many who begin the Christian life. But by and by, they fall away. They haven't received Christ. They've only entered into religion. Religion is popular. Church life is popular. It's popular to join a church and become involved with a group of people and to be able to fellowship with a group of people and to do the things that the people do. And most importantly, to have your conscience softened so that you believe that you have the hope of eternity. But there's no holiness. No pursuit after holiness. No sense in which I hate sin. No sense in which I am growing in grace. Such was the case with this man in the iron cage. Few of us in our generation ever think of such a thing. Few would dare admit it, that this man is absolutely in an iron cage. There are literally thousands of people, yea, millions of people who would rather make excuses for their cold heart towards Christ without stopping to ask the question, is this me? Well, the man in the iron cage is set before Christians to warn us against the damning sins that will ultimately lead to apostasy and ultimately at last end in hell. Now again, while it's not possible for a true Christian to lose his salvation, it is certainly true that there are many who begin the walk of the Christian life and then fall away. Parable of the sower will teach that. Well, in the text, let me read a section of the text to you. And listen carefully, it's truly rich. Bunyan had such a marvelous grasp of these spiritual realities. Now said Christian, let me go hence. Nay, stay, said the interpreter, till I show thee a little more, and after that you shall go on your way. So he took him by the hand and led him into a very dark room, and there sat a man in an iron cage. Now the man to look on seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if it would break his heart. Then said Christian, what means this? At which the interpreter bid him talk with the man. Then said the Christian to the man, what art thou? The man answered, I am what I was not once. Christian, well, what was thou once? The man said, I was once a fair and flourishing professor of Christianity, both in my own eyes and also in the eyes of others. I once was, as I thought, fair for the celestial city, and even then had joy at the thoughts that I should get thither. Christian, well, but what art thou now? The man of the iron cage answers, I am now a man of despair. I am shut up in it, as in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot. Christian, but how camest thou into this condition? The man, I left off to watch and be sober. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lust. I sinned against the light of the world and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit, and he is gone. I have tempted the devil, and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger, and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. Then said Christian to the interpreter, but is there no hope for such a man as this? Ask him, said the interpreter. Christian. Then said Christian, is there no hope? But you must be kept in the iron cage of despair? The man. No, none at all. Christian. Why, the Son of God is blessed and very pitiful. The man. I have crucified him to myself afresh. And by the way, you can hear the scripture that Bunyan is speaking of. I've crucified to him myself afresh. I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood an unholy thing. I have done despot to the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I've shut myself out of all the promises. And there now remains to me nothing but threatenings and dreadful threatenings, faithful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour me as an adversary. Christian, for what did you bring yourself into this condition? The man in the iron cage, for the lusts, pleasures, and profits of this world, in the enjoyment in which I did then promise myself much delight. But now every one of those things also bite me and gnaw me like a burning worm. Christian, but canst thou now repent and turn? The man, God hath denied me repentance. The word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yea, himself hath shut me up in this iron cage, nor can all the men in the world let me out. Oh, eternity, eternity! How shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity? Interpreter. Then said the interpreter to Christian, let this man's misery be remembered by thee, and be an everlasting caution to thee. Well, said Christian, this is fearful. God help me to watch and be sober, and to pray that I may shun the cause of this man's misery. Sir, is it not time for me to go on my way now? Well, the words of Christ here are most solemn. God is not to be trifled with. He commands all men everywhere to repent now. Today is the day of salvation. It is so dangerous to hear the word of God clearly, to have it clearly brought to us, to have all the knowledge that we could ever want. and turn away from it. At what point will repentance be unable to be found? At what point? He receives all who turn to Him, all who trust Him, all who forsake their sin. But it must be a genuine desire to have Him and to have Him alone. Christian again says, "For what did you bring yourself into this condition?" The man in the iron cage. "For the lust, pleasures, profits of this world, in the enjoyment of which I then did promise myself much delight. But now every one of those things also bite me and gnaw me like a burning worm." It's a warning to all. For professing believers who become careless, and the things of God become cold, boredom with the things of God, boredom with the preaching, boredom with prayer, begin forsaking the assembling of the selves together. It's a warning. It's a warning to those who have not yet professed that delay may lead to doom. It's a warning to all that God shall not be trifled with. We must receive Him and embrace Him and love with Him with our whole heart. But let me stop with one more point before I close. That is a word of encouragement. Perhaps you believe that you have sinned the unforgivable sin. That there's no hope that you are undone. That there's no repentance for you. You've done too much. You've gone too far. Well, there is always hope in the gospel. Always hope in the gospel. Christ invites rebellious sinners to come to Him and to come to Him today for forgiveness and to flee to Him without delay. And for those that flee to Him, they find a gracious Lord. Remember this. The man in the iron cage is an allegory. And again, by allegory, I simply mean that John Bunyan was taking realities in the Christian life, painting pictures of it, and turning it into great symbols that we could grasp onto and understand. But here's the point. Most who have sinned against Christ do not care. They have no fear, no desire for Him whatsoever. The picture of the man in the iron cage is greatly unusual. To have someone saying, "I want, I need, I desire, but I can't have." Though it is surely not beyond the realm of impossibility. For take one look at Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. And though he repented, and he pled with all of his heart, repentance could not be found. So we should not take this for granted. But the point is this. Yes, there is an unforgivable sin. And yes, it should stand before us as an eternal warning. And we should never take these things for granted. And if you are unbelieving, the only day, the only moment that you have any guarantee of is right now. You have no guarantee you'll be alive tomorrow. And you'll have no guarantee that tomorrow your heart will be any softer than it is right now. Today is the day He's given us. So we must never, ever pretend that these realities are not true. But if you turn to Him, you will find Him gracious. But there is urgency. Turn today. Turn to Him today. Delay is a dangerous thing. May God grant all of us to consider these things most seriously. It's a dangerous thing to continue to delay the matters of our soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider these things, they are indeed quite troubling to our hearts to consider, especially as we consider the man in the iron cage. For all of us, or most of us here tonight, are on the Christian journey, and we press on. And we love the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Christian life is about fighting the good fight of faith, as Paul said, pressing toward the mark of the high calling, marching forth as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. These things are all pressed upon us. So God, help us to press on. Help us to never be presumptuous. Help us to never, Father, begin to be slothful concerning these things. For the one that falls away, the one who grows cold towards Christ, the one who receives the word with joy, as the parable of the sower says, but then when persecution and trials come, he grows cold. Father, help us all to consider these things carefully and continue to press toward the mark of the high calling. Paul says, I do not consider myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, I press forward. I reach hard towards those things that are before. Father, help us to press on diligently until the end. We know, Father, that it is our responsibility to do so, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But then the next passage, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Keep us, O God, help us to persevere. And Father, for any here tonight who has not professed Christ, Father, may they see the urgency to turn to him today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.